We have been trying to lay a foundation for this whole discussion on what is worldly, and I didn't want to jump straight to the specifics right at the beginning, because I think the foundation is really, really key. So what have we looked at so far? We're going to look at our little picture here to illustrate where we've been so far, okay? There's Alberto. So we have three problems that we have looked at in the past few lessons. Three problems. What's one problem? Anyone know?
The world.
The world is a problem. Okay. So let's make a little world over here. South America. There's Florida right there. Canada. Europe, Spain, Africa. Okay. All right. The world. All right. So we talked about three ways in which the world influences us. Can anyone remember a way in which the world influences us? Creative. Yeah, gives us creativity in how to sin, right? New ideas for how to fulfill our desires. Good. What else?
Opportunity.
Good. What's the third one? Opportunity, creativity. What?
Approval.
Very good. All right, what is another problem that we have?
I'm pretty sure we have a lot of problems.
We have a lot of problems.
Myself.
Brian, what's that?
The Bible and the church.
The what?
The Bible and the church.
No. Ourselves, our own worldly heart.
We can't see it.
Right?
The answers.
So, worldly heart. Okay. Worldly heart, and then one more problem. We looked at this. The law, God's holy and righteous law. So let's make some Ten Commandments here. All right. And this might be a little bit tougher to remember. We looked at three ways that the law impacts us, that it was not designed to cure our sinful problem, right? That the righteousness is not by the law. So, how does the law impact our worldly hearts? Anyone remember? Well, it say it imprisons us. Do you remember that? That the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster until Christ, that it was added because of transgressions, and it holds us captive under the law. The second way that the law impacts us is it, we could say, it reveals sin, highlights sin. Our sin is provoked by the holiness of the law. Paul said, I didn't know what coveting was until I saw thou shalt not covet. And then I'm like, oh, I kind of want to covet. So it shows us how sinful we are. It elevates our sin. And then finally, it condemns us. It says that those who, in Galatians, those who try to live according to the law are under a curse, because you cannot successfully obey the law completely. So those are our three problems. Was that second one's reveals sin or highlights sin or increases sin? The first one's imprisons. All right, so three problems. The problem of our worldly hearts, the problem of a lost world, and a problem of a broken law. In short, we are really in complete darkness. This is why Scripture talks about us, like before Christ, we are sitting in darkness. We were held captive by the law. We have a heart that's sinful and wants to sin. And we live in a world that is going the wrong direction. That collectively are made up of sinners who also have worldly hearts and are an influence on us in opportunity, approval, and creativity. And once God looked at his creation in Genesis and said, it's very good, that his creation is perfect. And we do have the image of God in us. We are his creation. But now, like it says in Psalm 14, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. And they've all turned aside. Together, collectively, the world has become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So the world is lost. We are sinners. We deserve divine judgment for our rebellion, living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But God did something about it, didn't he? He looks on the earth, sees no one who follows him, but what does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus, who is the incarnate Word of God, it says in John 1, enters the world. This sinful, hateful, worldly world, right? To pull us out of our own sin and pride. We didn't ask him to come. We didn't want him to come. But it says in John 1, 9 through 11, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 3, verse 19 through 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So Jesus enters the world. The Word enters the world because we're so lost in sin and we have hearts of sin. So Jesus comes into a world that hates him. He actually knew that this is how we would respond to him when he came to the earth. And in fact, it was actually through the hateful response of the world that his sacrifice for sins was actually accomplished. We hated the light, so we tried to kill the light. But in Acts 2, verse 23, it says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the worldliness of man, in a sense, is what killed Jesus. But it was this death that actually offered salvation for the world. So we've looked at our problem. See that worldliness rests in our own hearts. We see that the world is an influence on us. We see that the law cannot fix our problem. It was never designed to. In fact, it increases our sin. It imprisons us. It condemns us under the law. So Jesus had to step in. Right? We have three problems. Jesus stepped in to accomplish salvation. But we're going to talk about today, how did he accomplish this, okay? What did Jesus do? How does Jesus fit into this equation? How does he solve these three problems? And as we look at this, we're going to see, really, as we lay this foundation for what Jesus did in our hearts, it's going to lay the solid foundation for how should we approach worldliness and make these decisions and discernment and all that in the weeks to come. So let's see how Jesus approaches our problems. We have the three problems. First of all, the problem of our worldly hearts. What did Jesus do to solve the problem of our worldly hearts? What you can do on your sheet there, draw or write Jesus up above. All right. We're going to see how he approaches these three problems. How does he solve the problem of our worldly hearts? We're going to see that he remakes our worldly hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 17. Look at this passage. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. Jesus came, and it says in John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. You need a recreation. Our hearts are so sinful and we're so enslaved to our sin. We just need to be like redone, okay? We need to be remade. We need to be made new. And this is what Jesus accomplishes when he comes to this earth and he dies for us. He remakes our worldly heart. In the Old Testament, it was said in terms of taking our heart of stone and turning it into a heart of flesh. Our hard hearts being remade. So that's how Jesus approaches our worldly hearts. What about the problem of a lost world? What did Jesus do concerning the world? Galatians 1, 3 through 5, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever." So, what did he do in relation to the world? He delivers us from it. Now, does this mean that he takes us out of the world? Like he removes us from the world? No. Does this mean that Christians isolate themselves from the world and any worldly influence? No. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he says, "I never told you to separate from all these sinners, because if you did that, you would have to be taken out of the world." In other words, it's just impossible. And so he's not saying taking them out of the world. Jesus prayed in John 17. He prayed to the Father, "I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world, that you deliver them from the evil one, that you keep them safe as they live in this world." So Jesus delivers us from the influence, the identity that the world holds over us in our worldly hearts. He delivered us from this present evil age. And then what about the law? What about the problem of the law? The law is good and perfect and holy, but we've broken it. So how did Jesus approach this problem? Romans 8, 3 through 4. Look at this real closely. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." What could it not do? Couldn't make us righteous. So how did he do what the law could not do? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is this passage saying? It's saying that while the law, perfect and good, could not save us, could not give us righteousness, so God sent his son to do what the law could not do. And what could the law not do? Make us righteous. And so what did Jesus do? He came and made us righteous. And he did this by fulfilling the law, at least in part, by fulfilling the law. Well, let me make the grammar consistent here. Sorry about this. Fulfills. Okay. All right. Fulfills the... Okay. All right. So he comes and he fulfills the law. He fulfills it in two ways. He obeys the law perfectly. And then remember, we learned that because we've broken the law, we're under the curse of the law, right? The law has judgments included in it. And we've broken the law, so we're under that curse. So Jesus comes, he obeys the law perfectly, and then he takes that curse and he fulfills that curse. We saw in Galatians last week, it says, "Cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree." That's in the law. So what did Jesus do? He hung on a tree to become a curse for us. He fulfills the law. He remakes our hearts. He delivers us from the world. How does he solve that? How does he do that? How does he accomplish these three things? He accomplishes it through the resurrection, or through his crucifixion, his death on our behalf. All right? So, we're going to see something interesting, though, because the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, and when we accept him by faith, something happens. The Bible says that we are crucified with Jesus. We are crucified with Jesus. That's kind of a weird thing to think about. Not something you normally hear in like a gospel presentation, right? Or a tract that you hand to somebody. So You know, you don't see Jesus died for your sins, so accept him so you can die on a cross too, right? That's not usually in the language. But the Bible says that when we accept Jesus, we are crucified with Christ. Let me show you where we see this. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And he asks this question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that means everyone who has been brought into Jesus, immersed into Jesus, brought into his family, don't you know that everyone who's been brought to Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, you were, when you became unified with Jesus, you unified with him in his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we see that when Jesus died on the cross, something happened. Something fundamentally happens to us as believers when we accept him. We die too. Right? In a sense, if we are born again in Christ, our old self has to die first. So there's this break, there's this end point, there's this new start that happens. We die with Jesus Christ. And we see that when we die with Christ, we die to these three problems that have plagued our lives. And we're going to look at some passages of Scripture that shows us how we die to these three problems. All right, before we jump into this, what does it mean to die to the law, die to our worldly hearts, die to the world? We're not talking about physical death, right? What does it mean? What does it mean that we die to these things? Any ideas? It's a tough question. Good, good. Okay, so what are we saying there? So we were once enslaved. You're saying we're no longer enslaved. So there's a change, right? There's a fundamental change in relationship. You know, if you were employed by someone, right? And then you were no longer employed by that person, you can say in a sense you died to that relationship, that that relationship is fundamentally different. And this is what we mean when we talk about we die to these things. One writer said elsewhere, Paul uses the expression to die to, not only with reference to the law, but also to relation to the self, sin, and the world. And in each of these cases, Paul means that his relationship to these things, self, sin, world, law, have been so decisively altered by his union with Christ that they no longer control, dominate, or define his existence. That's what we mean when we say we die to these things, that these things no longer control, dominate, or define us. Let's see where it says that in Scripture. So how does Jesus solve our problem? By putting us to death, we could say. By dying on the cross and unifying us with him in his death, spiritually. So how does he do this? Let's look at our three problems, our worldly heart, the world, and the law. We die to our old self. Galatians. If you want to turn to the book of Galatians, we're actually going to be looking in this book for all three issues. Because Galatians, the whole book is about what the gospel is and also what it's not. Right? The people in the book of Galatians were falling prey to the lie that they had to add works to it. They had to add the law to it. And so Paul was trying to correct that error. Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. And now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We die to ourself. Our old identity is dead and buried. In Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So do you see that change Jocelyn mentioned? We're no longer enslaved to sin. That's what we mean. We die to self, meaning we were once enslaved to sin. We were following the course of this world, following our own way. We were following the passions of our flesh. Jesus comes, dies on the cross. When we accept him by faith, we're united to him. We die with him. Our old self is dead and buried. And now we're no longer enslaved to sin. What about the world? Look ahead in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We do this change in relationships. So once I was following the course of this world, I was going my own way, I was doing my own thing. Jesus came, he died on a cross, and now the world, in a sense, is dead to me, and I am dead to the world. I identified with them. I went with the crowd. I followed all of those things. But now, all that's dead to me. There's a fundamental break in this relationship. In 2 Peter, Peter says, when you live for Christ, the world will follow all these sins, and they will wonder why you do not follow with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you, it says. Right, the world is going one way, and then when we accept Christ, there's this fundamental break. There's this change in identity. We die to the world. So we die to our old self. We die to the world. And then we die to the law. Look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now again, when we say we died to the law, are we saying that the law has no purpose? The law isn't good? Like our worldly hearts is no good. The sins of the world is no good. So the law is no good, right? Is that what we're saying? No, not at all. So what do we mean when we say, in what sense is the world, our relationship with the law, fundamentally changed forever? Turn to Romans 7. I want you to look at Romans 7. Paul gives a really great illustration to describe how our relationship to the law changes when we accept Jesus. Look in Romans 7, verse 1. He says, since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And then if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay, what's the illustration here? There's a man and a wife. They're married. So there's a law, there's a covenant there, right? There's a marriage law covenant that's binding them together. And obviously, if you cheat on your wife, cheat on your husband, that's breaking the law. If one of the spouses die, that marriage covenant, that marriage relationship is done. It's over. In other words, that person, the surviving spouse, can remarry, right? Because she's no longer under the law of her past spouse. Does that make sense? He uses that illustration to tell us this in verse 4. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So it's saying you were under the law, you were held captive to the law, and it highlighted your sin, and it condemned you under the law, but you were bound by that law. But when Christ came through the body of Christ, that relationship was severed, it was done, so that you could belong to someone else. Who do you belong to now? You don't belong to the law, you belong to Jesus. Look, keep reading. You belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, The sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the old letter of the law. What are we saying here? The law isn't bad. The law isn't sinful. The law isn't wrong. But it never gave you righteousness. And so Jesus wants you to be righteous. Jesus wants you to be in heaven with him someday. He knows the law isn't going to accomplish that. So what does he do? He comes down, fulfills the law. You die to the law. That relationship is done and over. And you are remarried to Christ. You are now his. You're no longer bound by the letter. You're not bound by the old letter of the law. You now get to serve Christ in the newness of the Spirit. So Christ comes and he delivers you from the world. He remakes your heart. He fulfills the law. And on the cross, he died, taking our sins upon himself, and we die with him. And in that, we die to the world, we die to our hearts, and we die to the law. And so, in Christ, what happens? If you look in the back half of your sheet, you'll see a similar illustration. And we're going to look at how this definitive break is changed. So Jesus fulfills the law, remakes our hearts, delivers us from the world. And now, what happens? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that we looked at, we said we died to our old selves. We are no longer enslaved. Or we can say our heart no longer enslaves me. Our sinful worldly heart no longer enslaves me. I am not bound by my own sin to fulfill its desires. Without Christ, I am. I just do what I want to do. In Christ, I'm no longer enslaved to my sin. Because of Christ, the law no longer imprisons me. Because I belong to someone who died on my behalf, took the curse of the law that I was held under, fulfilled the law that I could not. And now what once imprisoned me and condemned me, I'm done with. I no longer have that relationship with God's perfect law. I have a relationship with Jesus who fulfilled the law for me. And in the world, the world no longer defines me. And we see that in Galatians 6:14. This is who you are in Christ. Again, why are we talking about all this? Why are we spending so much time dwelling on the gospel and what Jesus did? I think the reason why is we, as I mentioned before, we like to rush to the specifics. We like to jump straight to, well, what about fill in the blank? What about this movie? What about this song? What about this friend? What about this outfit? What about all these things? And we just say, just tell me what's worldly, what's not. Is that going to go very well? Nope. If we don't first, before anything else, understand, number one, where's the problem? The problem isn't in a list of bad things I avoid. The problem is in my heart. The problem is that I love sin. The world, right, isn't just this big boogeyman that's chasing you and is going to come get you. The world is full of people that are doing evil, people that are trying to do good things, but they're all doing it without God. All right? They have nothing keeping them from pursuing their sin. And naturally, because they have sinful hearts, they will pursue their sin. And through the world, we have this opportunity. We have this creativity. We have this approval that lures us to fulfill what's already in our hearts.
Bless you.
We want to look at the wrong way to approach worldliness. And the wrong way is through the law. We don't just say, okay, if I just add enough rules to my life, I won't be worldly anymore. Why? That never penetrates past skin level. It never gets to the heart. It never solves the problem of our own souls. So yeah, can we put standards in our lives? Yes. Should we, are laws and rules necessary? Remember we looked at that. Yes, they are. They are absolutely necessary. But they don't solve the problem. And then we wanted to look at what Jesus did and how he solves all of those problems. How he came and did everything that we could not do and remakes us fundamentally. We died to our old lives. We're a new person. And why is that important? Because I want every decision that you make, every standard that you set in your life, every area of discernment where you're trying to navigate, is this something I should do? Is this something I should listen to? I want all of those decisions to stem from one place, and it's what Christ did for me. I want every decision in my life, in your life, to be, I do this because of Jesus. I do this because I love him. I do this because he is my identity. Right? If our relationship to these three problems are fundamentally broken and different, we can see how Jesus fills those spots. The Bible says that we are constrained by Christ, constrained by his love. Right? So we are no longer captive by the law. We can say, in a sense, we're captive to Christ. He is our master. My sin no longer enslaves me, but Romans 6 says, now you are enslaved to righteousness. That you have a new master, a good master, a loving master. The world no longer defines me. Who defines me now? Christ. Galatians says, yet I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also shall appear with him in glory. There is a fundamental difference in your identity. So Jesus Christ fills all of these spots, and you are united to Christ. And so when you face all of these difficult questions about what's worldly, it comes from a place of, well, instead of it coming from a place of, well, what's wrong about this? Right? Isn't that usually how we approach worldly stuff? Whether it's worldly, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Like, it's not that bad, right? Is that sufficient, you know, reasoning to navigate those questions? No, because guess what? There's a lot of really great stuff that keeps you from your love of Christ. There's a lot of good things that can actually ensnare your heart and cause you to act worldly, living without God, right? If we're going to go back to our definition at the very beginning, it's a way of thinking that pursues your desires by ignoring God. So you can say, well, what's wrong with it? And follow all these things and say, I'm avoiding the bad list, but still being worldly. But when you consider that you have been unified with Christ, everything in your life, you're asking the question, can I serve God with this? Is this in any way inhibiting my love for Christ? Because I love him, right? It changes the whole paradigm. It changes the whole approach. That's why we are examining this. Next week, we're going to look at the scriptures that talk about our relationship to the world now. As believers who have been united with Christ, what's our relationship to the world? We'll look at those passages, and then we'll look at some specifics. All right? Let's pray and ask God to give us grace as we continue to work through this. Lord, thank you so much for coming and solving our problem. Lord, you are so gracious. Even as we looked at last night in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins, but because of your love, your great love with which you loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, you made us alive. You just came. You took the initiative. You entered our world and you rescued us. You saved us. You remade us. You fulfilled the law and delivered us from the demands of the law. You came and delivered us from this present evil age. You delivered us from our own hearts. Lord, you've done so much. Help us remember, Lord, that being a Christian is so much more than just praying some prayer and then going on with the rest of our lives. When we believe in you, Lord, we are made new. We're a new person. We have a new identity. We have a new mission. We have a new everything. Lord, I pray that we would just be gripped by that reality and that we would seek to live a life that proclaims your love, proclaims your glory. Lord, help us to live a life of thankfulness and allegiance to you, not for ourselves, but for everything that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.